March 13th. Our reading in the Old Testament comes from the book of Numbers, chapter 19, verse 1. We'll read through chapter 20, verse 29, as we continue our trek through the one-year audio Bible. All right, here's an overview of what is going on here in these passages of Scripture we'll be reading today. What's the significance of the red heifer's ashes? Well, when a person touched a dead body, he was considered unclean, that is, unable to approach God and worship. This ritual purified the unclean person so that, once again, he could offer sacrifices and worship God. Death was the strongest of defilements because it was the final result of sin. Thus, a special sacrifice, a red heifer, was required. It had to be offered by someone who was not unclean. When it had been burned on the altar, its ashes were used to purify water for ceremonial cleansing, not so much physically as symbolically. Now, the unclean person then washed himself and often his clothes and belongings with this purified water as an act of becoming clean again. Now, it had been 37 years since Israel's first scouting mission into the Promised Land, and 40 years since the Exodus from Egypt. Now, the Bible is virtually silent about those 37 years of aimless wandering. The generation of those who had lived in Egypt had almost died off, and the new generation would soon be ready to enter the land. Moses, Aaron, Joshua, and Caleb were among the few who remained from those who had left Egypt. Once again, they camped at Kadesh, the site of the first scouting mission that had ended in disaster. Moses hoped the people were ready for a fresh start. After 37 years in the wilderness, the Israelites forgot their wanderings were a result of their parents and their own sin. They simply could not accept the fact that they brought their problems upon themselves. So they blamed Moses for their condition. Often our troubles result from our own disobedience or lack of faith. We cannot blame God for our sins. Until we face this reality, we will have little peace and no spiritual strength. Now the Lord had told Moses to speak to the rock. However, Moses was angry with his people. He struck it, not once, but twice. God did the miracle, yet Moses was taking credit for it when he said, "Must we bring you water from this rock?" And when he said "we," he wasn't talking about him and God, he was talking about him and Aaron. Now for this, he was forbidden to enter the Promised Land. Was God's punishment of Moses too harsh? After all, the people had nagged him, slandered him, and rebelled against both him and God. Now they were at it again. But Moses was the leader and model for the entire nation. Because of this great responsibility to the people, he could not be let off lightly. By striking the rock, Moses disobeyed God's direct command and dishonored God in the presence of the people. Two brothers became the ancestors of two nations. The Edomites descended from Esau, the Israelites from Jacob. Thus, the Edomites were relatives to the Israelites. Israel sent a brotherly message to Edom requesting passage through their land on the main road. By the way, a well-traveled trade route. Israel promised to stay on the road, thus harmlessly bypassing Edom's fields, vineyards, and wells. The Edomites refused, however, because they did not trust Israel's word. They were afraid that this great horde of people would either attack them or devour their crops. Because brothers should not fight, God told the Israelites to turn back and travel by a different route to the Promised Land. Now Moses tried to negotiate and reason with the Edomite king. When nothing worked, he was left with two choices: force a conflict or avoid it. Moses knew there would be enough barriers in the days and months ahead. There was no point in adding another one unnecessarily. Now sometimes conflict is unavoidable. Sometimes, however, it simply isn't worth the consequences. Open warfare may seem heroic, courageous, and even righteous, but it's not always the best choice. At times, we should follow Moses' example and find another way to solve our problems, even if it's harder for us to do. And now, let's begin our reading today, here in the Old Testament. March 13th, the Old Testament. Numbers chapter 19, verse 1 through chapter 20, verse 29. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "Here is another legal requirement commanded by the Lord. Tell the people of Israel to bring you a red heifer a perfect animal that has no defects and has never been yoked to a plow. Give it to Eleazar the priest, and it will be taken outside the camp and slaughtered in his presence. Eleazar will take some of its blood on his finger and sprinkle it 7 times toward the front of the tabernacle. As Eleazar watches, the heifer must be burned, its hide, meat, blood, and dung. Eleazar the priest must then take a stick of cedar, a hyssop branch, and some scarlet yarn, and throw them into the fire where the heifer is burning. Then the priest must wash his clothes and bathe himself in water. Afterward, he may return to the camp, though he will remain ceremonially unclean until evening. The man who burns the animal must also wash his clothes and bathe himself in water, and he too will remain unclean until evening. Then someone who is ceremonially clean will gather up the ashes of the heifer and deposit them in a purified place outside the camp. They will be kept there for the community of Israel to use in the water for the purification ceremony. This ceremony is performed for the removal of sin. The man who gathers up the ashes of the heifer must also wash his clothes, and he will remain ceremonially unclean until evening. This is a permanent law for the people of Israel and any foreigners who live among them. All who touch a dead human body will be ceremonially unclean for 7 days. They must purify themselves on the 3rd and 7th days with the water of purification. Then they will be purified. But if they do not do this on the 3rd and 7th days, they will continue to be unclean even after the 7th day. All those who touch a dead body and do not purify themselves in the proper way defile the Lord's tabernacle, and they will be cut off from the community of Israel. Since the water of purification was not sprinkled on them, their defilement continues. This is the ritual law that applies when someone dies inside a tent. All those who enter that tent and those who were inside when the death occurred will be ceremonially unclean for 7 days. Any open container in the tent that was not covered with a lid is also defiled. And if someone in an open field touches the corpse of someone who was killed with a sword or who died a natural death, or if someone touches a human bone or a grave, that person will be defiled for 7 days. To remove the defilement, put some of the ashes from the burnt purification offering in a jar and pour fresh water over them. Then someone who is ceremonially clean must take a hyssop branch and dip it into the water. That person must sprinkle the water on the tent and all the furnishings in the tent and on the people who were in the tent, also on the person who touched a human bone or touched someone who was killed or who died naturally or touched a grave. On the 3rd and 7th days, the person who is ceremonially clean must sprinkle the water on those who are defiled. Then on the 7th day, the people being cleansed must wash their clothes and bathe themselves, and that evening they will be cleansed of their defilement. But those who become defiled and do not purify themselves will be cut off from the community, for they have defiled the sanctuary of the Lord. Since the water of purification has not been sprinkled on them, they remain defiled. This is a permanent law for the people. Those who sprinkle the water of purification must afterward wash their clothes, and anyone who touches the water used for purification will remain defiled until evening. Anything and anyone that a defiled person touches will be ceremonially unclean until evening. In the 1st month of the year, the whole community of Israel arrived in the wilderness of Zin and camped at Kadesh. While they were there, Miriam died and was buried. There was no water for the people to drink at that place, so they rebelled against Moses and Aaron. The people blamed Moses and said, "If only we had died in the Lord's presence with our brothers. Why have you brought the congregation of the Lord's people into this wilderness to die, along with all our livestock? Why did you make us leave Egypt and bring us here to this terrible place? This land has no grain, no figs, no grapes, no pomegranates, and no water to drink." Moses and Aaron turned away from the people and went to the entrance of the tabernacle, where they fell face down on the ground. Then the glorious presence of the Lord appeared to them. And the Lord said to Moses, You and Aaron must take the staff and assemble the entire community. As the people watch, speak to the rock over there, and it will pour out its water. You will provide enough water from the rock to satisfy the whole community and their livestock. So Moses did as he was told. He took the staff from the place where it was kept before the Lord. Then he and Aaron summoned the people to come and gather at the rock. "Listen, you rebels," he shouted. "Must we bring you water from this rock?" Then Moses raised his hand and struck the rock twice with the staff, and water gushed out. So the entire community and their livestock drank their fill. But the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "Because you did not trust me enough to demonstrate my holiness to the people of Israel, you will not lead them into the land I am giving them." This place was known as the waters of Meribah, which means arguing, because there the people of Israel argued with the Lord, and there he demonstrated his holiness among them. While Moses was at Kadesh, he sent ambassadors to the king of Edom with this message: "This is what your relatives, the people of Israel, say. You know all the hardships we have been through. Our ancestors went down to Egypt, and we lived there a long time. And we and our ancestors were brutally mistreated by the Egyptians. But when we cried out to the Lord, he heard us and sent an angel who brought us out of Egypt. Now we are camped at Kadesh, a town on the border of your land. Please let us travel through your land. We will be careful not to go through your fields and vineyards. We won't even drink water from your wells. We will stay on the king's road and never leave it until we have passed through your territory." But the king of Edom said, "Stay out of my land, or I will meet you with an army." The Israelites answered, "We will stay on the main road. If our livestock drink your water, we will pay for it. Just let us pass through your country. That's all we ask." But the king of Edom replied, "Stay out. You may not pass through our land." With that, he mobilized his army and marched out against them with an imposing force. Because Edom refused to allow Israel to pass through their country, Israel was forced to turn around. The whole community of Israel left Kadesh and arrived at Mount Hor. There on the border of the land of Edom, the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "The time has come for Aaron to join his ancestors in death. He will not enter the land I am giving the people of Israel, because the two of you rebelled against my instructions concerning the water at Meribah. Now take Aaron and his son Eleazar up Mount Hor. There you will remove Aaron's priestly garments and put them on Eleazar his son. Aaron will die there and join his ancestors." So Moses did as the Lord commanded. The three of them went up Mount Hor together as the whole community watched. At the summit, Moses removed the priestly garments from Aaron and put them on Eleazar, Aaron's son. Then Aaron died there on top of the mountain, and Moses and Eleazar went back down. When the people realized that Aaron had died, all Israel mourned for him 30 days. And now as we turn our attention once again to the reading of the New Testament, the scripture today will be from the book of Luke, chapter 1, verses 1 through 25. We actually begin reading the book of Luke for the first time today. And here is an overview of what we'll be reading about in the New Testament. Luke tells Jesus' story from the unique perspective of a Gentile, a physician, and the first historian of the early church. Though not an eyewitness of Jesus' ministry, Luke nevertheless was concerned that eyewitness accounts be preserved accurately and that the foundations of Christian belief be transmitted intact to the next generation. In Luke's gospel are many of Jesus' parables. In addition, more than any other gospel, it gives specific instances of Jesus' concern for women. There was a lot of interest in Jesus. Many people had written first-hand accounts about him. Luke may have used these accounts and all other available resources as material for an accurate and complete account of Jesus' life, teachings, and ministry. Because truth was important to Luke, he relied heavily on eyewitness accounts. Christianity doesn't say, "Close your eyes and believe," but rather, Check it out for yourself and you'll believe. The Bible encourages you to investigate its claims thoroughly because your conclusion about Jesus is really a life and death matter. We'll read about a guy named Theophilus. This name means one who loves God. The book of Acts, also written by Luke, is likewise addressed to Theophilus. This preface that we'll be reading here may be a general dedication to all Christian readers. Theophilus may have been Luke's patron, who helped to finance the book's writing. More likely, Theophilus was a Roman acquaintance of Luke's with a strong interest in the new Christian religion. Now, as a medical doctor, Dr. Luke knew the importance of being thorough. He used his skills in observation and analysis to thoroughly investigate the stories about Jesus. His diagnosis? The good news of Jesus Christ is true. You can read Luke's account of Jesus' life with confidence that it was written by a clear thinker and a thoughtful researcher. Because the good news is founded on historical truth, our spiritual growth must involve careful, disciplined, and thorough investigation of God's Word so that we can understand how God has acted in history. If this kind of study is not part of your life, find a pastor, a teacher, or even a book to help you get started and to guide you through this important part of Christian growth. We'll also read here today that God answers prayers in His own way and in His own time. He worked in what we would consider an impossible situation, Elizabeth's age and barrenness, two big strikes against a woman trying to have a baby. But He did this to bring about the fulfillment of all the prophecies concerning the Messiah and to prove that He's God. If you want to have your prayers answered, you got to be open to what God can do in impossible situations. And you must wait for God to work in His way and in His time. Now, angels are spirit beings. They appear here in Scripture today as we read. Angels are spirit beings who live in God's presence and do His will. Only two angels are mentioned by name in all of Scripture, Michael and Gabriel. But there are many who act as God's messengers. Well, here, Gabriel delivered a special message to Zechariah, and this was not a dream or a vision. The angel appeared in visible form and spoke audible words to the priest. This is a very exciting passage of Scripture we'll be reading today, so let's get started as we look once again into the New Testament. March 13th, the New Testament. Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 25. Many people have set out to write accounts about the events that have been fulfilled among us. They used the eyewitness reports circulating among us from the early disciples. Having carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I also have decided to write a careful account for you, most honorable Theophilus, so you can be certain of the truth of everything you were taught. When Herod was king of Judea, there was a Jewish priest named Zechariah. He was a member of the priestly order of Abijah, and his wife Elizabeth was also from the priestly line of Aaron. Zechariah and Elizabeth were righteous in God's eyes, careful to obey all of the Lord's commandments and regulations. They had no children because Elizabeth was unable to conceive, and they were both very old. One day, Zechariah was serving God in the temple, for his order was on duty that week. As was the custom of the priests, he was chosen by lot to enter the sanctuary of the Lord and burn incense. While the incense was being burned, a great crowd stood outside praying. While Zechariah was in the sanctuary, an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing to the right of the incense altar. Zechariah was shaken and overwhelmed with fear when he saw him. But the angel said, "Don't be afraid, Zechariah. God has heard your prayer. Your wife Elizabeth will give you a son, and you are to name him John. You will have great joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great in the eyes of the Lord. He must never touch wine or other alcoholic drinks. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit even before his birth, and he will turn many Israelites to the Lord their God. He will be a man with the spirit and power of Elijah. He will prepare the people for the coming of the Lord. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children, and he will cause those who are rebellious to accept the wisdom of the godly." Zechariah said to the angel, "How can I be sure this will happen? I'm an old man now, and my wife is also well along in years. Then the angel said, I am Gabriel. I stand in the very presence of God. It was He who sent me to bring you this good news. But now, since you didn't believe what I said, you will be silent and unable to speak until the child is born, for my words will certainly be fulfilled at the proper time. Meanwhile, the people were waiting for Zechariah to come out of the sanctuary, wondering why he was taking so long. When he finally did come out, he couldn't speak to them. Then they realized from his gestures and his silence that he must have seen a vision in the sanctuary. When Zechariah's week of service in the temple was over, he returned home. Soon afterward, his wife Elizabeth became pregnant and went into seclusion for 5 months. How kind the Lord is, she exclaimed. He has taken away my disgrace of having no children. Psalm 56, verses 1 through 13. Well, this psalm we'll be reading here today is probably written on the same occasion as Psalm 34, when David fled from Saul to Philistine territory. He had to pretend insanity before Achish when some servants grew suspicious of him. David stated, What can mere mortals do to me? How much harm can people do to us? They can inflict pain, suffering, and even death. But no person can rob us of our souls or our future beyond this life. How much harm can we do to ourselves? The worst thing we can do is to reject God and lose our eternal life. Jesus said, Don't be afraid of those who want to kill your body. They cannot touch your soul. Instead, we should fear God, who controls this life and the next. Even in our deepest sorrow, God cares. Jesus reminded us further of how much God understands us. Even the hairs on our head are all numbered. Often we waver between faith and fear. When you feel so discouraged that you're sure no one understands, remember that God knows every problem and sees every tear. Psalm 56, verses 1 through 13. For the choir director, a psalm of David, regarding the time the Philistines seized him in Gath, to be sung to the tune, Dove on Distant Oaks. O God, have mercy on me, for people are hounding me. My foes attack me all day long. I am constantly hounded by those who slander me, and many are boldly attacking me. But when I am afraid, I will put my trust in you. I praise God for what He has promised. I trust in God, so why should I be afraid? What can mere mortals do to me? They're always twisting what I say. They spend their days plotting to harm me. They come together to spy on me, watching my every step, eager to kill me. Don't let them get away with their wickedness. In your anger, O God, bring them down. You keep track of all my sorrows. You have collected all my tears in your bottle. You have recorded each one in your book. My enemies will retreat when I call to you for help. This I know, God is on my side. I praise God for what He has promised. Yes, I praise the Lord for what He has promised. I trust in God. So why should I be afraid? What can mere mortals do to me? I will fulfill my vows to you, O God, and will offer a sacrifice of thanks for your help. For you have rescued me from death. You have kept my feet from slipping. So now I can walk in your presence, O God, in your life-giving light. Proverbs 11, verse 8. The godly are rescued from trouble, and it falls on the wicked instead.